Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Thank you so much for joining us today. We have bright sunshine here at our broadcast location in the middle of America, but it might be raining or even snowing where you are. So we'll try to send a little of our sunshine your way. We're going to be in Romans chapter 4 today here on our Bible Study program. Want to open up your Bibles. It's a live program where you can call in with questions and comments. Say good morning and welcome to Pastor Ron Rall. He is pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis and a regular guest here in our Bible Study program. Good morning, Pastor Rall. How are you?
Good morning. I'm fine.
I see you brought some guests with you here today. Who are your guests?
I did. Well, they've been staying with us for a couple of days, and they'll be here a couple more days. Brenton and Elsa Pay, they are with Missionary Aviation Fellowship. Brenton has been flying four missions in Papua New Guinea, and they were our pilot at one time. And so we
when you were in New Guinea,
when we were in New Guinea, and so we've kept in touch with them over the years, and have visited with them. 4 years ago, when we were back in New Guinea, we visited, spent a little time with them, and this time we're able to share some hospitality with them because they're visiting here.
Welcome to Studio A. Glad to have you along here. And then you can do your critique of Pastor Rall and how he did after the program. We won't put that
they
part,
will, I'm sure.
We won't put that part on the air. We're going to pick it up here at verse 13 of Romans chapter 4 in our Bible study program. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to join us here, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Gracious Father, we give thanks for this day, for the assurance of your love, and for the promise of forgiveness and life that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. In this Easter season, we rejoice in the hope of eternal life that we have through Jesus' resurrection, and we pray that that good news might be shared and proclaimed throughout the world, so that those who are lost in the darkness of sin and death might come to know Christ as their Savior and be drawn into fellowship with Him. We ask your blessing upon our study of your word this day, so that the Spirit would enlighten our hearts and minds and enable us to understand more clearly your great love for all people and your desire to draw them to you in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, I don't have a very long memory, Pastor Rall, so it's going all the way back to Friday. That's a long time for me. In chapters 1 through 3 of Romans, Paul made a pretty concise and clear and complete argument that as it pertains to the condition of men, men are sinful, men are flawed, and women, for those of you who are wondering, and that the reason we get to heaven is by having faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Verses or chapters 1 through 3. And then he goes to Abraham, anticipating that some people are going to appeal as if they have something extra or something special because they have Abraham as their ancestor. He goes right to Abraham. Now, that we need to kind of talk about that, I think, before we just pick it up here in verse 13. So explain to me the mentality of folks who might make their appeal to Abraham.
Well, I think here in particular, in the whole letter, he's aware that he's addressing both Jews and Gentiles, because in the churches, in the house churches in Rome, there would have been both Christians with Jewish background and with Gentile backgrounds. And in the first three chapters, he's kind of gone back and forth to show that both Jews and Gentiles are falling short of God's glory and are dependent upon Christ for salvation. Faith in him is the only way. But now it's almost as if he really shifts, especially to addressing Jews, because he knows the kind of objections they're going to raise to this. They're going to say, well, Abraham, you know, was a great man, and he was, you know, justified because of all the good things that he did. He kept the law, and that's why we're trying to keep the law too. And so it's kind of in anticipation of that kind of thinking that Paul turns to Abraham and says, what about Abraham? Because he knows in advance that that's going to be the appeal for some who would be thinking that a man's relationship, a person's relationship with God is dependent upon what he does. how he responds to God.
So these people believe that they would someday die and go to heaven. Is that what they, did they believe in heaven? Is that what they thought? Or what was eternal life to a first century Roman Christian or Roman Jew?
Well, I think that's probably a little bit hard to capture. I think they certainly believed that there was a resurrection. There was this controversy between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, but the Pharisees did, and they seemed to be the predominant theological sort of force in the Jewish world. So I think we could say that Jewish believers anticipated an eternal relationship with God, and in some way it was conditioned upon how they lived their lives. Although,
what do you mean in some way?
Well,
did they have gospel in there somewhere?
Well, you'll find, especially some commentators today, and we take a look at Galatians, for example, where Paul is dealing with this issue in a similar way as he is here. And he says, Paul writes and he says, we Jews know that a person is justified by faith in God's promise. So there he seems to be claiming that this is a common Jewish way of thinking, that a person's relationship with God is dependent upon faith in God's promise, so that we're people of the covenant. God made the covenant to Abraham. We believe it, and that's what makes us, you know, God's people.
Did they think that the promise was, here are the things that you need to do, do them, and I promise that I'll take you to heaven? Is that their understanding of the promise?
Well, I don't think so. But certainly there were some Jews, and in the case of his letter to the Galatians, where he's facing the opposition of those who were saying it's necessary for Gentiles to be circumcised, to become Jews, if you will, to keep the laws of Moses in order to be saved. There were some who felt like the law was the primary means of a relationship with God.
And if that's what you think, and there are folks today who think that,
yeah,
if that's what you think, then what do you think is probably their view of what the Bible or what Paul calls the promise? If my starting point is, what is the law and how do I obey it, where does the promise fit into that mentality?
Well, it's a good question, because what Paul says is, if you allow the law a place in this, in determining your relationship with God, then you've simply undermined the promise. There is no promise. Because if our relationship with God has something to do with what we do, then it doesn't have anything to do with the promise. You know, you can't have both. The promise, in a sense, excludes the works of the law, because the promise is a gracious offer of God to incorporate us into his family, into his inheritance. So people confuse that by, I think, it's kind of a both-and kind of thing, at least in the way a lot of modern people think. Yes, God has made a promise. Yes, God has done something for us in Christ, but we have to meet him halfway. And if we don't meet him halfway, then, you know, we don't really have that relationship with
God. If my religion, if I believe that I will get to heaven based on a combination of grace and obedience, do I really have any grace left?
Well, Paul would say no.
Paul would say no.
That's what he says in this section. He says, as soon as you add the law to the gospel, as soon as you add any kind of condition to God's promise, then you nullify the promise.
Some people, I hear them say on occasion in a discussion like this, they affirm grace. They affirm God's mercy. They affirm the gospel. And then after they're doing all this grand affirming, then they come with, but you still gotta. And for them, it's a little gotta. It certainly is not supposed to stand shoulder to shoulder with grace. It's just a little gotta. But what I hear you saying is, if you've got just a little in there, you've negated the gospel. It's missing. Is that what I hear you saying?
Well, you know, take a gallon of water and drop, and just put one drop of some kind of impurity in it. Are you going to drink it then?
Nope.
No, you know, it's contaminated. And the gospel is like that too. So particularly when we're talking about our relationship with God, and that is justification. How are we put right with God? And Paul has already made it clear that no one can be put right with God by the law, because we can't keep the law. The law instead exposes us as sinners. The law condemns us. It makes us realize who we are. So the law doesn't make us right with God, no matter how hard we try. And so a new righteousness, another righteousness, has been revealed, a righteousness that comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's God's gift. It's totally gift because Christ accomplished it for us. And as soon as we attempt to add a little bit of our effort to that, we are in effect saying what Christ did wasn't sufficient, because I got to add my 2 cents worth. Even if it's only 1 cent worth, I've got to add my part. That means that what Christ did wasn't sufficient.
Beginning at verse 13 in chapter 4 of Romans, Paul writes, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." What are the chances that you're going to successfully communicate what Paul is trying to say here to someone who is pretty seriously wedded to the notion that it is by the keeping of the law that we win or earn our salvation, or it is by the work of God and our keeping of the law that we obtain salvation? Like the Pharisees, for example. It didn't look like even Jesus, the Son of God, was able to make much of a dent in those guys. So if we're talking to somebody today, Pastor Rawl, who believes that, look, you know, we're not moral free agents. We have a way that we ought to live. And that's our contribution to the equation that equals eternal life. That's the way it's always been for me. Now, along comes Pastor Rawl to say, nope, you've just contaminated the gospel. What are the chances that we're going to change a mind or two today?
Well, I think it's pretty tough. When Jesus was attempting to do that with the Pharisees of his day, who felt that their righteousness was sufficient in terms of having a relationship with God.
Maybe even excellent.
Yeah, excellent. Well, they were admired by all the people, too, for their piety, for their adherence to the law. When they went around in public, you know, with their long robes and their tassels and everything, you know, people were in awe of these men who just devoted themselves to keeping the law. But Jesus said to them, you know, he said to his disciples, well, the Pharisees are listening, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples threw up their hands and
said, about the same as saying, you know what, you're going to hell.
Yeah, exactly. That's what they thought, too. Well, then they said, who can be saved? You know, if you're saying, look, 99.5% isn't going to do it, you got to get better than that, they just tossed their hands up.
Impossible.
They said, we can't do that. And of course, that's the whole point. You can't do it. That's why God sent his Son. That's why Christ came to save us. And where did Jesus spend most of his time? With the sinners of his day, you know, and the Pharisees were upset about that. Why do your disciples eat with publicans and tax collectors and prostitutes, you know? Why was he involved with them? Because they were the ones who recognized their need. You know, those who are healthy don't need a doctor, but those who are sick. And so Jesus went to those who knew they were sick, who knew they were hurting, who knew they needed forgiveness, and they rejoiced to hear the good news that God accepted them and forgave them.
If I have a law religion, and I'm trying to follow the Ten Commandments and be a good person, I'm not sure that the word promise is going to mean much to me, because I don't focus on that much. I'm busy trying to figure out what the Bible is saying to me about how I keep the law and where the boundaries are. So when you introduce the concept of the promise, that may be almost a foreign term to some of us. So you're going to have to start at an elementary level here and explain to me what Paul's talking about when he refers here in verse 13 to the promise.
Well, and see, that's one of the reasons why Paul goes back to Abraham, because when God first called Abraham and made a covenant promise to him, because that's what a covenant is, it's a promise. And in the case of the promise God made to Abraham back in Genesis 12, it was all promise. God said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to bless you. And I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you, and I'll give you this great land, and I'll make you into a great nation. And through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, those are all promises coming from God. But there were no stipulations attached to that at all. God didn't say to Abraham, look, Abraham, I'm going to do all these things if you do this. He just said, I'm going to do this. And if you look at, if you follow Abraham's life and his, you know, his relationship with God, there were plenty of failures on Abraham's part. He goes down to Egypt and he doesn't trust God enough to take care of himself. So he says, Sarah, we're going to pretend like you're my sister, because otherwise Pharaoh might just kill me and take you as his wife. And of course, it messes up everything. But does God negate the promise? No. He repeats the promise to Abraham. And he does it again and again. You know, I mean, Abraham's no shining example of perfection. And that's what Paul is trying to show here. Abraham's relationship with God was by faith. Abraham, and he can quote that, Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. And Abraham didn't have the law. The law doesn't come until, you know, hundreds of years later, the time of Moses. There was no law. So Abraham's relationship with God wasn't dependent upon the law. Now, see, there were some Jewish rabbis who said that God revealed the law to Abraham 1,000 years before Moses, and Abraham kept it all. But certainly the scriptures don't say that. And Paul's going to rely upon the scriptures. He's going to rely upon the Old Testament, you know, reference or text to be his, you know, the basis for the faith that he's trying to establish here.
So what is a promise given to a Middle Eastern man 4,000 years ago or whatever it was have to do with me?
Well, because that promise, you know, is still ours. You know, we're still heirs of that same promise. We are, as Paul's going to show here, we are the descendants of Abraham because we believe God's promise. We trust his promise. And it's not just a promise anymore. It's been fulfilled in Christ.
Well, I know what a descendant is. You got kids?
I've got them.
They're your descendants.
That's right.
You did you know your grandfather?
Mm-hmm.
You're descended from him. I am not descended from Abraham. I'm pretty darn sure that I'm not descended from Abraham. So how can Paul make that claim?
Well, he's gonna say, yeah, by race, you're not. But the real descendants of Abraham, and he argues this both in Romans and in Galatians, the real descendants of Abraham are not those who are circumcised in the flesh, because that's what some of the Jews at least were arguing. But the real descendants of Abraham are those who are heirs of the same promise. And so we are the children of Abraham by faith in the one that God promised and delivered.
When Paul uses the term faith here, and we need to get this clear, because if keeping the law and knowing the Ten Commandments and some of those other assorted exhortations that we found in the Scriptures is my religion, and Jesus is my role model to sort of demonstrate that I can do this, if that's my religion, then this talk about promise and faith is going to be a little bit foreign to me, or at the very least, it's going to be a little warped, because I'm trying to shave off the corners to make it fit into the round hole that is my law religion. Most of us think that faith is belief, and most of us have come to understand that belief or trust is something that is achieved or constructed over time based on experience. So that if you pull your lawnmower cord and your lawnmower starts up, then you can say that tomorrow I'm going to mow the yard and I believe the lawnmower is going to start, because it always does. Is that what Paul means when he uses the term faith?
Well, you see, when he talks about Abraham, it's not just experience. God says to Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation. And Abraham, is almost 100 years old, and his wife is 90, and they don't have any children. So there's no experience to draw upon there, except the experience that God keeps his promises. You know, I mean, he's been faithful. He's blessed me, and he's been with me, and he's protected me. He's done everything he said he was going to do. But what about this promise of a descendant? What about this promise of nations? You know, I'm about ready to die, and I don't even have a legitimate descendant. And so faith is sometimes hoping, as he says here, against hope. When there isn't any hope, when there isn't any experience to draw upon or to rely upon, it's trusting God's promise. It's just hanging on to that promise when you can't, when there's nothing else to hang on to.
So I think that's, we're at a critical moment here, that if we don't solve this in this discussion, we might just waste our time the rest of the way. Because most folks think, or a lot of folks think, that faith is something that is consistent with what they see. So they test something and they see it function, and then they believe that they can trust it. And it's almost like the scientific method. And then comes the writer of the Hebrews, and he says, no, faith is the evidence. Evidence is something that you see that is unseen. What? Well, that's counterintuitive. That just doesn't make any sense. And if that's the faith that Paul is talking about here, then I have to subtract all my experience. If I'm going to go through life based on my experience and testing what works and what doesn't work, and that's my faith, then I'm in big trouble, it would seem. Am I?
Because you don't rely upon your experience when you're dealing with God. You know, certainly our faith grows as we see the evidence of God at work in our lives. You know, I mean, you look at Abraham. In the 22nd chapter of Genesis, God says, Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, and go sacrifice him. And at that point, you know, Abraham he's got some experience to rely upon, some experience that God is faithful. And the writer to the Hebrews says later, Abraham believed that if he sacrificed his son, God could raise him back up to life. But you see, that's faith. There's no, he's never done that before. That's just trusting God. That's just relying upon the promise. But Abraham's faith grew over that time. He didn't have that kind of faith 20 years earlier.
And when you find a human being that has that great faith, and Jesus found some of them when he was running around Palestine, he said, wow, I've not found such great faith even in Israel. When you find someone who has that kind of great faith, does that tell us more about that person, or does it tell us more about God?
Well, I think it tells us more about God's work in the lives of people because, you know, faith isn't something that I create in myself. It's not something that I engender, you know, that I
right.
meditate on.
Let me stop you right there. Let's return to that point on the other side of the break here, because that's what most of us think. We got to dig down deep and we got to fan the flame of that spark and create faith. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Got herbs? Shop Herb Days at the Missouri Botanical Garden Wednesday, April 16th through Saturday the 19th. Browse through aisles of thousands of plants in the garden's Orthwine Floral Display Hall. And new this year, take advantage of their free potting service. Former gardening editor of The Post, Becky Homan, will debut and sign her new book, Missouri Gardener's Companion. Herb Days at the Missouri Botanical Garden, April 16th through 19th. For more, go to mobot.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? For a few weeks, we're listening to James, the Lord's brother, commenting on his own New Testament epistle. Jesus reserved the word hypocrite to describe those who know and can see God at work in our world but are unwilling to allow God's work to be done through them. The only work hypocrites want to do is what benefits themselves. Hypocrites know God's Torah, but only to the extent that such knowledge makes them holy. Jesus once told the hypocrites, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do.'" Any gift for God that allows the giver to break a commandment by withholding that gift is the gift of a hypocrite. In my epistle I wrote, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and if one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Well, Lord, help us to meditate on your word every day, so we may find the path that leads us to the fulfillment of your commandments. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who fulfilled what you spoke to us and then told us to follow him. Amen.
At AM 850 KFUO, we appreciate hearing from you. Donna Beckmeyer writes, "Dear KFUO, I want to thank everyone at KFUO for the wonderful bag of gifts received the evening of the Christmas concert at Concordia. The concert was such an awesome blessing in and of itself, and then to receive an entire bag of books, all I can say is, wow." Thank you, Donna. Write to us through the contact page at KFUO.org. We want to hear from you at AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Ron Rall is with us here today. He is pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We are trying to sort out the lingo, if you will, that Paul is using here in Romans chapter 4, talking about the promise and talking about faith, using these terms that have so much import when it comes to their meaning. It's so important that we get these right. And if we don't, then we'll commit the error the Pharisees committed, where they did things like kill the Son of God and thought they were doing God's service. Jesus predicted at one time that the authorities would kill the followers of Jesus, and they would think that they were serving God. That's how it gets twisted up, and pretty soon it means the opposite of what it ought to mean. So we were talking about promise, and we were talking about faith. Kind of interrupted you there in mid-thought, Pastor Rall. Can you pick it up where you left off?
I don't remember exactly where I was. Obviously these terms are crucial because Paul's going to use them throughout this letter, and I think it's for us, you know, theologically, it's distinguishing between how we become righteous in God's sight, how we enter into that relationship.
Well, the place where we left it off is where you had said, you were commenting on what it means to try to bring up faith from inside of you to, did you say engender or?
Yeah.
We
would say faith is the gift of God.
What does that mean?
Well,
see, I'm working really hard here to keep the law.
Well, we say in our catechism, for example, in the third article, I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel.
And to me that means I'm going to need a little help.
You're going to need more than a little help. You're going to need the Holy Spirit to create faith, because he's the one who creates faith in our hearts. By nature, the Bible says we are spiritually dead. We're spiritually blind.
So when faith shows itself in a human being, you're saying that that outcome could not have begun from any component, anything that the human being brings to the table. It is an outcome that is brought forth entirely from an outside source.
Well, and Paul is going to say that, you know, when he says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call upon him if they haven't heard? And how can they hear unless someone preaches a message? And how can they preach unless someone is sent? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So faith is God's work. He's the one who creates that in our hearts. So the word is proclaimed, the word is shared, the word is read, the word is taught, and the Holy Spirit creates faith. Because by nature, the person who is without faith, the one who is unspiritual, he can't do anything. He can't take one step toward God. He can't approach God. He can't meet God halfway. He's spiritually blind and dead, and even an enemy of God. That's what Paul talks about in Ephesians 2. So if that's our condition, that he could say, we are saved by grace through faith, and that is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So what are we going to boast about? I believed? No, because God is the one who creates faith. The Holy Spirit does that in the hearts of people. And he does that through the proclamation of the word. So the means is the word, and the Holy Spirit's the one who does it. And so we have nothing to boast about. If we boast about what Christ has done for us.
So how critical is this distinction? Is this a minor distinction, or ordinarily, if we had forever to talk about this, would we stop down and stay at this point until we got it right before we could move on?
Well, this is the kind of distinction I would say where Paul draws a line in the sand and he says, you know, until we get this right, we're not going any further, because this is so important, because it has to do with our relationship with God. And if it's by grace, if it's a gift, if it's through faith, then you can't let anything else intrude in there and sort of insert yourself or insert your effort in any way.
That promise that you were talking about, what was it, Genesis 12? Is mm-hmm. that what you said? Where God promised to bless Abraham, make him into a great nation, which is kind of like Old Testament speak to me of giving you lots of descendants. Here in verse 13, he says, the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world. I don't remember you saying that Abraham would and his descendants would be heir of the world. That's an interesting way to put it.
Well, that's kind of, you know, it's kind of a euphemism. You might say that he's going to inherit all of God's blessings, all of God's gifts through faith. And because a part of that promise God gives to Abraham is that through you, Abraham, through your descendant, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So the blessing that God intends to give, which is ultimately salvation, is going to come through Abraham, through his descendants, ultimately through his one descendant. And Paul makes the point about, he says seed, not seeds, meaning Christ. So he's the descendant that's in focus here. Through him, all the nations will be blessed. And that's God's plan from the beginning.
Verse 16, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is not easy sledding here. You really have to engage it if you want to get a hold of it. And once you get your hands around it, it's kind of slippery. It can get away if you're not holding on tight. I picked up two things. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead. It signifies that God begins this thing, but at some point, you got the ball. At some point, if it's going to go anywhere, you've got to make it go. Is that what Paul is saying here?
Well, but if you notice, too, it says he did not waver, but he was strengthened. Notice that's a passive verb. He was strengthened. In other words, it's not as though, you know, he pumped iron, you know, and got his faith really going, but God strengthened him. In other words, that gift of strong faith comes from outside. Now, that doesn't mean that we as, God's people here are totally unresponsive, that we're just kind of sitting back in the chair and waiting for something to happen to us. You know, if we have a relationship with God and we know that the means to strengthening our faith is through the Word, because that's the means God uses, then we should be in the Word. We should be reading and hearing and discussing and studying that Word of God, because that's the means God uses to strengthen us. If we know that the sacraments are the means through which God strengthens us and gives us grace and gives us His Spirit, then we should receive those gifts. So, you know, it's not like we're totally helpless and we're just sort of, you know, objects upon which God works, but we respond to God. You know, once we have faith, once we have that relationship with God, we want to draw near to God. We come close to Him. We seek Him. We desire Him. And He responds by filling us with those gifts that He gives.
At what point in the process do I get to finally say, "Oh, what a fine boy am I"?
Just leave that to God. You know, He's the one who one day will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We don't need to pat ourselves on the back, because what do we ultimately have, you know, to boast about? You know, the salvation that we have is God's work. The forgiveness that we receive is from Christ.
Well, we have what the Pharisees had to boast about. And we have some examples of that in the Gospels, where a Pharisee says, "Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like that lousy guy over there in the corner, because I..." And then he lists his accomplishments. What a fine boy am I, is basically what he's saying. And there's something in each of us that wants to get to that place where we can finally say that.
But
telling me that never comes?
But what? Oh, yeah, it happens. And certainly there's something in our nature that wants to take claim for that and assert ourselves. But what does Jesus say about that man? He did not go home justified. The poor guy who stood in the back and just, you know, pounded on his chest and said, "God be merciful to me, a sinner," he's the one who went home justified, made right with God.
We all want to be able to say that we cooperated in our justification. That's the last word in this section here. But for ours also it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. We all want to be able to cooperate in that justification. And we think that the quality of that cooperation is what triggers "well done, good and faithful servant. Do we cooperate in our justification?
We don't. And that's the crucial thing. If as long as we're talking about justification, how do I get right with God? That's God's work. He did it. He sent Jesus to the world to die for me, for my trespasses, my transgressions, my sins. He paid the penalty. He wiped away my sin, and he clothes me with the garments of righteousness. So,
and now I'm cooperating in my justice.
Now I'm cooperating. But now I'm standing there. I'm not clothed in my own righteousness. I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So what am I going to boast about? Because underneath that, what he's covering up is a pretty lousy person. A poor, miserable sinner, if you will. But I've been clothed, covered with the righteousness of Christ, a garment of salvation, the robe of righteousness. That covers me. That's why I can stand before God and not have to worry about anyone condemning me.
The second thing that got my attention here is that I think I found myself in the text. We all get excited when we find ourselves in the text. Up until that point, it could be high-minded philosophy. Why, that's fascinating. That'd make a good conversation over lunch. But when he says, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also, now suddenly I find myself in the equation. Now I'm interested. And what is here is, what is available is forgiveness of sin, or the delivering up of our trespasses, and the justification of my soul. So, as we go forward from this point, where are the ditches? How does one leave chapter 4 on the way to chapter 5 and, oh, no, you didn't get it, we got to go back, you know, forget about chapter 5, we're going back to chapter 4 because you didn't get this right. Because 10 minutes after we got done with the conversation, somehow I'm trying to do something that Paul thought that he dealt with in chapter 4. What does that look like?
Well, I think, you know, you make a good point here that Paul is saying the Old Testament, you know, in other places, you know, he says all these things were written down for our instruction. They weren't just written down, you know, for just a sort of have a historical record, but they were written down to guide us and direct us. And so when Moses wrote these words down and he said, it was counted, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That was written down for our sake, so that we know that the righteousness that we have is not ours. It's an alien righteousness. It comes from Christ. It's his gift to us. And so we're counted righteous, or justified, to use Paul's language here. We're counted righteous or justified by faith in what God has done for us. If we get that down, we're ready to move on.
So justified means you're in, unjustified means you're not in. It's that simple.
Mm-hmm.
So, given the that dirty part that you said is covered up, that's still under there, that's still squeaking in the back of my mind, still I can hear that little voice saying, but you still gotta. And you know what? If I wanted to, I could go find a preacher or a teacher who would tell me that. And then that would make me feel good, because then I suddenly have a role. The reformers used to talk about grace alone, faith alone. Is that what they're talking about here? Is that what they're trying to capture with those, dare I say, slogans?
Well, I think what Paul would say is, if you want to play that game with the law, you know, what do I have to do? Just give me a basic list here of 10 things that I have to do. If you want to play that game, then look closely at the law. Because when you look closely at the law, what it offers you is not a 10-step, you know, road to satisfy God's demands. But what it shows you is your sin. So every time you put the law in front of people, it becomes a mirror. And the closer you look into the mirror, the more you see your own failure. And so the law's basic purpose then is to drive us away from that kind of thinking, to drive us back to Christ, to drive us to the cross, because that's where we find forgiveness. And that's what I need all the time, because I'm still a sinner. Even though I'm clothed with the righteousness of Christ, even though I'm in God's sight, I am sanctified, so I'm a saint. I'm at the same time a sinner. You know, and that's one of those great watchwords that comes out of the Reformation.
You see, that is a concept that's just almost impossible to grasp. If your whole religious life is devoted to improvement, working at it, staying with it, being sorry when you drop back a couple of steps, but putting your nose to the grindstone, getting right back at it in order to do self-improvement. To offer the notion that in the context of true religion, you will always be at the same time a saint, a perfect saint, and a hopeless sinner, I just don't know what to do with that concept.
That's tough. It's a paradox, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. Which is why I'd rather just go back to working out my religion. What do you have to say to me?
Well, you know, as hard as that is to understand and to sort of come to grips with, that's what the Scripture keeps telling us. You know, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he doesn't have a whole lot of good things to say about the Corinthians, he says, to the saints who are at Corinth. He calls them saints because they've been chosen by God, called by God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, made holy. They're saints. But he lays out all their sins. You know, I've heard you guys are all split and divided and claiming allegiance to this group and that group. And, you know, you think, why did he call them saints? You know, because now he's talking to them like they're a bunch of sinners. It's because that's the way they are. That's the way we are, too. We live in that tension. It's a constant tension.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Frank, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
Yeah, good talk, good discussion.
Thank you.
You're hitting the nail on the head, and of course, as a fellow Lutheran, it's quite obvious to me now, because I've studied quite a bit, and I've listened to the wonderful broadcasting of KFUO, and their talented and experienced guests, and read a lot of the literature. But the world, they just can't believe, because they're always works-oriented. We're born under the law, Romans 2:15, and everything is based upon works, doing something. And just like the passages in chapter 4 about Jesus, it said that he kept entrusting his faith. He kept growing in his faith. I think it's 4:20, did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. You know, and our tendency is always look through these passages and think we grew strong in our works. And like Chuck just mentioned, so many evangelical ministers emphasize the works. And as the Reformers in our Lutheran confessions and as our church today notes, faith is never alone, that the works are always part of it, that true faith in Christ always works because it cannot do anything but that and love their neighbor and God. So it's hard for the common man to believe that the Bible is a book about faith, not works. It's not basic instructions before leaving Earth about how we should conduct ourselves. It's one that will give us faith in the Savior, and the works are just a product of that, a product of the faith. It's hard for us to understand that in our worldly
right
mindset.
Just wanted to make a comment from Pastor Rall. Thanks for the call.
Well, I think he's correct, and he said it pretty well. Our whole culture tends to, you know, hit us with a different kind of perspective. You know, that if you want to achieve any kind of status, if you want to, you know, gain any kind of recognition, it's all based upon what you do. And we learn that from the time we're little. You know, our parents, we praise our kids when they do something and they accomplish something, and we praise them for it. So we're sort of conditioned to think that everything is related to what I achieve, what I accomplish. And then we come, you know, face to face with, you know, the Scripture that says, you know, you're saved by grace. It's a gift. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. It's God's gift. And that's pretty tough to accept.
There's another caller at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Joe. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. The two natures, something that's, it's helped me a lot, hopefully I'm right about it, is what Pastor Baker was talking about with the God making us into what Adam was before the fall. And just the way that after the fall, I think that's the life that we all are most in tune with, and well, I know it is. That's what we're born into, and we're always trying to fix it and things right with God, which it can't be. Like, that is a broken relationship that can never be restored. But the new man that God, the life in us that He creates through faith, it's like looking at the garden before the fall and wondering what could Adam look to God and say, I've done this for you. When you look at the creation story, God made him and made the whole creation for him and put him in it, and like Adam's got to look at him and say, there, I've earned your favor, God. And the new life in us, like God's making that brand new from the inside out, but until we receive our immortal bodies, it's never going to be right, totally. But we've got the new life in us that is in fellowship with God because of what Jesus did.
All right, it's a good confession. Thank you, Pastor Rall.
Yeah, he makes a clear statement there. That's, you know, we're still struggling with that old nature. We have that new life. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. But that doesn't mean we're done with the old, you know, because the old keeps rearing its head. And, you know, Luther liked to remind people in his catechism, you know, when we wake up in the morning, we should make the sign of the cross to remind ourselves of our baptism, that we've been born into Christ and that we are new people, and drown the old man again, because the old man keeps trying to come back.
We got 1 minute left here. If after this conversation is concluded, I have found it fascinating, but I'm going to go back and work out my salvation by keeping the law and focusing on the Ten Commandments, should I go back and reread chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4? Or can you introduce the gospel to that person at that point?
Well, the best remedy for someone, you know, relying upon the law is to put the law right in their face. You know, I mean, that's what Jesus did, you know, with the Pharisees. You know, he said, well, you've heard it said that you shall not murder. And most of us would probably say, well, I've never committed murder. But he says, but I tell you, if you even hate your brother, you're a murderer. Well, you know, when you start putting the law, when you start stretching the law out and seeing the reality of what God is talking about, that even the heart is evil. So that Jesus says, you know, it's what comes out of your heart that makes you evil or corrupt, unclean. Murder, adultery, fornication, theft, jealousy, envy, all of those things, they come out of our human heart. That's where the problem is. We need new hearts. And that's what God does by grace in the work of His Spirit, is transforming us into the likeness of Christ.
Thank you, Pastor Rall.
Thank you.
Good to see you again, and your guests as well. Pastor Lane Berglund is up next for Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.